Now, if you'll turn to Luke 8, verses 4 through 8 and 11 through 15, this is our 55th message from the Gospel of Luke. You know, it's a privilege to grow up at the Independent Presbyterian Church. You grow up under the ministry of the Word, week in and week out. It's read, preached, sung, and prayed, ministered in the visible Word, the sacraments. You grow up surrounded by very devout people who have been walking with Christ for decades. You're surrounded by loving and caring people who do a wonderful job of taking care of each other, bearing one another's burdens. The problem, though, is when you grow up in that context, you don't realize that there's anything exceptional about it, and you take it all for granted. You know, I tell my children, I grew up, we were drinking Tang. You grow up, you're drinking orange juice. We never had orange juice. I mean, we were thrilled to have Tang. After all, that's what the astronauts were drinking, or so we were told. And it was better than what my dad was drinking for breakfast. He was drinking water. But it's not orange juice, right? And yet they grow up with orange juice with pulp in it, for heaven's sakes, and they take it for granted. They word process. We typed on manual typewriters. Have you ever written a term paper with a manual typewriter where every time you make a mistake, you pull it up, roll it up, throw it out, and start over again? Do you remember the days? Or you got a little slip of white out and, you know, tediously set the thing in there, tried to get it all lined up just so to white out the wrong letter, and hopefully it wouldn't look too scarred and the teacher would take it. You know, you grow up with a word processor, you don't know any different. You don't realize how easy it is to write a paper with a word processor. You just backspace and delete until you got it all right. Jesus is concerned about our listening. When you grow up in a church or a church like ours, where the Bible's taken seriously and you hear the message year after year after year and you don't respond as you should, that's a concern. That's what Jesus is concerned about. He's got these crowds that are coming to hear him speak, and he sees that they're not responding as they need to respond. And so he tells this parable of the sower. There are those who are just indifferent to what he's saying. Verse 12, the word is scattered, and some of it goes beside the road. These are those who have heard, and the devil comes and takes it away from their heart so that they may not believe and be saved. The word just lies there on the surface. It's not given proper consideration. It's not pondered. It doesn't sink any roots, and so it's just snatched away. They quickly move on to other things. Verse 13, it's the shallow listener, the rocky soil, the topsoil that is covering bedrock, just a few inches beneath. That's the superficial listener. There's some visible fruit. He says in verse 13, they receive the word with joy, but these have no firm root. They're not rooted. It's a superficial reception, not deeply rooted, and it's untested. And then when temptation or persecution or hardship comes, it withers under the heat of that temptation. And Jesus' concern, verse 8, let him who has ears to hear, let him hear. Jesus' concern needs to be our concern. Verse 18, take care how you listen. He's concerned about unfruitful listening, short-term faith, temporary faith, unrooted faith. And as he continues then through the parable, he moves on from the indifferent heart and the shallow heart to another kind of unfruitful listening, what we might term the strangled heart. Verse 7. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it out. What does he mean by thorns? He means weeds. That's what we would call them, weeds. The beginning of summer, we cleared one of our gardens in order to plant wildflowers. We sent the kids out in the morning. They worked all morning clearing out the weeds from the flower bed with shovel and hoe in hand. And when they finished, it looked good. It looked clean. No weeds. 2 months later, those wildflowers are utterly engulfed in weeds. Apparently, we did not get them out by their roots. And so those weeds are choking out the flowers that we intended should grow. So verse 14, the seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones which have heard. And as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to maturity. In other words, we have here Jesus describing another initial positive reception of the word. However, this kind of listener is overwhelmed by distractions. And those distractions then choke out that initial spiritual life that began to grow within his or her heart. He mentions three kinds of weeds. First, there are the worries of life, or cares in the English Standard Version. So initially, you see, this person had this desire to receive the word, to focus on spiritual and internal things, to embrace the gospel. In other words, initially, there was this high spiritual aspiration. But then the real world, as it were, got to them, the pressures of life, temporal concerns, material concerns. They're worried about school. They're worried about work. They're worried about the family. They're worried about the bills. They're worried about the children. They're anxious, and that anxiety crowds out the word. In other words, they step over that line from legitimate concern. And in the Greek New Testament, by the way, same word is used for being concerned about the churches, as the Apostle Paul will say, and then be anxious for nothing. Anxiety and concern is a matter of degree. It's a matter of balance. And there is a point at which one steps over the line from legitimate concern to illegitimate anxiety and worry. And that worry then suffocates the word. So that one is distracted, one is preoccupied with these worries and cares of life, and there is no room for the growth of the word, for the gospel to take root and grow and thrive. And so it gets choked by these concerns. Then he mentions riches, or in Matthew's version, the deceitfulness of riches. If worries are about survival, riches are about luxury that drive for more and more, for the best, for the finest, that outlook where enough is never enough, always more. And then that also brings with it a concern to protect what one has. There's a sense in which the working man goes into his factory, put clocks in, clocks out, doesn't worry about things. The owner's worried about protecting what he has, growing what he has, not losing what he has. There's the old Indian proverb of the man who had one cow owned the cow. The man who had 25 cows, the cows owned him. He had all that to be concerned about, all that to be worried about, all that to try to preserve, all that that he was eager not to squander. And it's not just those who have wealth. The Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 6 warns us of not just the possession of wealth, but the aspiration to have wealth. He says in 1 Timothy 6:9, those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. In other words, this desire to have wealth and the pursuit of that is destructive to spiritual life. And in terms of the parable, it chokes out the word. Verse 10 of 1 Timothy 6, for the love of money, this obsession with money, is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith. He's talking about people who once were professors of the faith and possessors of the faith, but now they have wandered from it and pierced themselves, he says, with many a pang. Why? Because of their love of money. Because of the desire to get rich. And then there's the temptation to trust in one's riches. There's the desire for more and more and the acquisition of it. There's the concern to protect what one has. And then there's the temptation to trust the riches themselves. And so the Apostle Paul, again, in 1 Timothy 6:17, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or, here's the point, fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. That exactly is the temptation. If you have it, it's to trust it. My wealth is going to provide for me. My wealth keeps me secure. My wealth keeps me safe. My wealth protects me. My wealth ensures that life will be comfortable and that I will have plenty. So rather than trusting in God, you trust in the riches. They set their hope, they're putting their confidence and trust in the wealth rather than in God. So, instruct them, he says, not to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Well, where do those riches come from? They come from God. And yet it's very easy to get that thing out of perspective, where they are coming from, who has given us those riches, who is it that is providing for us in the measure to which wealth has been allocated, whether it be little or much. God ultimately is the source of that, and we are to be content with what we have. The pursuit of it and the desire to maintain and protect it, however, can become an obsessive concern, destructive of the soul. That has to be said in a very materialistic society like ours. That has to be said even at the tail end of 3 years of the Great Recession. It needs to be said, we are the wealthiest people in the world. We are historically the wealthiest people who have ever walked the face of the earth. So we have to take these warnings very seriously. Jesus said, you cannot serve God and mammon. It just cannot be done. You'll either serve one and trust in one, or you'll serve the other or trust in the other. That's why he says, do not lay up treasures on earth where the rust corrodes and thieves break in and steal, but lay up your treasures in heaven. Why? Because where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And if your ultimate concern, your ultimate priority is your earthly treasure, that's where your heart is, and it will be impossible for you to serve God and serve that fortune as well. And again, wealth is very relative. He's not just addressing those who have it. He's addressing those who don't have it as well, but are anxious and eager and obsessive in their pursuit of it. Riches choke. They are deceitful, Matthew 13:22, choking the life out of the word. Then he mentions as well the pleasures of life. Wanting to be comfortable, wanting to be entertained, sensual indulgence. That too is another perspective on that which becomes our ultimate concern. That desire for pleasure in its various forms. You know, we have a truism. A person's morality will determine their theology. There will be those who are orthodox believers, and they've been such for decades. They're in the prime of life. Orthodox believers believe the Bible, believe the morality of the Bible, believe the Bible's gospel. They believe it, and then they get on in life, and they want to justify some lust that they wish to indulge, some course of action that they want to take, some path that they want to walk. And what you'll then see is their theology starts to change with their morality. They'll adjust their morality to suit their lust, and then their theology will follow suit. So God then becomes the God who isn't so concerned about these things, so concerned about lifestyle choices, so concerned about commitments in marriage, and so concerned about whatever the case may be. The theology will be driven by the morality. And so the morality, the pursuit of the lust, the desire, the pleasure, will choke the life out of the Word. One will keep God at arm's distance, keep Him away, redefine God in other terms as one that I can accommodate and who will accommodate my desires. Calvin says, commenting on this passage, there is no one who does not have a veritable forest of weeds within their heart. Also, J.C. Ryle says, thousands of things which in themselves are innocent become, when followed to excess, little better than soul poisons and helps to hell. What he's talking about there are lawful things, legitimate things, approved of things. When they become primary things, God is to be the primary thing, but when we take these secondary things, even though they are gifts of God and they become primary things, then we have a false god. Then we have an idol. Then we have jumped the rails so that even things approved then become things that are destructive of the soul. Ryle goes on to say, open sin is not the only thing that ruins souls. What else ruins souls? Secondary things that become primary things. The family can become a primary thing. The job can become a primary thing. In itself, it's legitimate, it's valid, it's okay. But when that is pursued at the expense of that which should be primary, when the secondary becomes the primary, then I have begun to walk a road which ultimately will be destructive of the growth of that seed. Ultimately, that's going to choke out the presence of the Word in my heart. And again, Jesus is pointing these things out so that we will be asking ourselves questions and examining ourselves. Is there room in my heart for God's Word? That's the question. That's the emphasis. That's the focus of the parable. And then he speaks of the receptive heart. This is in verse 8, the good ground. And in this good ground, it grows up and produces a crop 100 times as great. Verse 15, he interprets the seed in the good ground. These are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. They hold it fast. They've got a tight grip on the word. It is sinking deep roots. It's not just lying there on the surface. It's not just sinking in a shallow way. It's not all encumbered with weeds. Gripping it tightly, properly weeded. And they hang on with perseverance, or with patience in the English Standard Version. And they bear fruit in Matthew's Gospel, 30, 60, 100-fold, here in verse 8, 100 times. So that the word is not only received, but it continues, perseveres, and it bears fruit. What kind of a heart is this? Well, it's a heart that is good and honest. You need to be careful here, because the seed is not yet borne fruit. So he's not saying that this is a heart that is more virtuous, more moral, a better person than others, has more virtue than others have, and therefore the word takes root. I mean, that's eventually going to come as it bears fruit, and one of the fruit that will be born will be the fruit of the Spirit, a holy life. What he means by good soil is receptive soil. soil that is honest, that is, that receives the word with integrity. Distractions have been eliminated. There is an openness and a receptivity to the word, a careful listening to the word, hearing what Jesus says, pondering what he has said, giving it space, giving it room, giving it time so that it is able to sink in. That's the kind of language we use for good listening, isn't it? Let that message sink in. Let it take root. That whole gospel message that tells us who we are, that tells us what life is about, that tells us what is going to happen in eternity. Let that whole message take root. Understand that we are sinners and that we are lost and that Jesus is the Savior of the world and that as we come to Him by faith, we will be saved. Let it take root. Let it sink and bear fruit. The good soil is not too busy. It's not preoccupied. It's not anxious and obsessed with this world. It's not distracted. It's not shallow. And so it receives the word, and then that word bears the fruit. Notice it's not the soil that's bearing the fruit. It's the seed that bears the fruit. The seed is from God. God, in that context, then is bearing the fruit of holiness and the fruit of the Spirit and fruitful witness. We can speak of fruit in a qualitative sense and in a quantitative sense. A qualitative would be such as the fruit of the Spirit, character qualities, the fruit of light in Ephesians 5:9, which is goodness and righteousness and truth. So the gospel taking root transforms the one who receives it. He doesn't receive it because he's transformed. He's transformed because he receives it. It's that he received it with openness. Jesus is putting the burden on us. Are you open? Remove the barriers. Remove the distractions. Listen, if you'll open your heart to the message of the gospel, it will sink down. It will bear fruit. It will transform those who listen carefully. It's a powerful gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation, Romans 1:16. We are born again by the living and abiding word, Peter says in 1 Peter 1. We grow by the pure milk of that word in 1 Peter 2. It is a powerful, transforming word, and it exerts its power in the hearts of those who are open to receive it. But if you come in and your mind is closed, your heart is closed, you've got your defenses up, you've got your categories, you're clinging to your lusts and your idols, and you're saying to God, thus far and no further, I'll only hear you up to this point, but I've got to maintain this about myself or that or this other thing that I know that you don't approve of. That is not openness. Those are weeds. They will choke the word. And then there's quantitative fruit, influence, impact on others. The light shining in the darkness, where others see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. So as ambassadors of Christ and witnesses of Christ, there will follow the fruit of others coming to Christ and conversions, 30, 60, and 100-fold. There's a variety in the level of fruitfulness. He's not saying that we all will do the same things and have the same impact. Some will have more impact than others. Some are more gifted than others. Some have more opportunities than others. It's not a question of how much fruit. The question is there fruit? And the kind of listening that saves, in that kind of listening, there's fruit. Saving listening bears fruit. Saving listening leads to transformation. And transformation leads to impact. The Beatitudes lead to the city set upon a hill and the light shining in the darkness in Matthew 5. This is what the gospel does. This is God's power. This is what it means to be buried with Christ in baptism and raised up in newness of life so that sin is no longer master over us. And there's the real potential of holy, God-pleasing living. Jesus says in John 15:8 that we prove ourselves to be his disciples by bearing much fruit. And it might be small initially, they're barely visible. It may be slow growing over time, but ultimately there will be fruit as we connect with Jesus, the true vine. From that true vine, life and fruit then grows and develops. Jesus says again, Matthew 7:20, that his disciples may be known by their fruit. Two concluding observations. One, there's encouragement from this passage because there are four responses. Three of them are bad. One of them is the right response. Three of the listeners aren't listening properly. One of them is. Now, there's a certain encouragement in that. The sower is the same in each case, and the seed is the same in each case. And the problem with poor listening is not the message or the messenger, but the listener. Now, that encourages people who are preachers and witnesses, because ultimately it means that we could be the best sowers in all the world. We could be the best preachers in all the world, and still three out of four don't receive. And it's not our fault. That's encouraging from where I stand. I could be Billy Graham. Every church in Savannah could have a Billy Graham as its preacher, a Martin Lloyd-Jones, and preach the identical message as effectively as it's ever been preached, and there will still be those who will not listen. And it's not the fault of the message, and it's not the fault of the messenger. Jesus puts the whole emphasis on the listener. Let him who has ears to hear, let him hear. And then I think, secondly, there's certainly a challenge, because I am one of these four soils. We could say there's a fifth soil. That would be the outright hostile listener who's sitting there absolutely rebellious, hates the message, can't bear what he's hearing, utterly disagrees. Jesus is not even dealing with that. That person is outside of the parable. These are all people who are coming to church. These are all people who are coming to hear. These are people that are gathering from all the cities and towns, making the effort to come and listen. And he says, among all of you who are here, who are coming to hear me listen, who are interested in what I have to say, we got four different kinds of listeners. Some of you are just indifferent. You know, you listen and it goes no further. It just sits there right on top of your heart. It goes nowhere. And the minute the amen is pronounced, you're on to something else. You're talking about the ball game. You're talking about the weather. You're talking about what you're doing for lunch. You just move right on. So there's no possibility of that seed taking root in your heart. And so it doesn't. Doesn't make any impact. Never sinks its root. Never bears fruit. Never brings about transformation. Still struggling with all of the same issues and hang-ups and anxieties and forms of bondage, no liberty, no transformation. Why? Because there's no place. Some are shallow. You know, it does go deeper than it does for those for whom the seed just lies there on the surface. But it doesn't go very deep. You know, only so far. And as soon as trouble comes, you're heading for the tall grass. You're mad at God. You're mad at all the hypocrites at the church. You're disillusioned. You're losing faith. You're withering under the trials that are designed to strengthen faith. We saw this last week. Trials come to us by the hand of God. They have a purpose. They're intended. They're for our good. But you've never gone deeply enough to understand that. And so instead, the response is disillusionment, and you're disheartened and losing faith. As one former member of this church said, I've lost my faith. And why? Because of the hard blows of life. And because he lacked an in-depth understanding of God and the gospel and the purposes of God. Or I might be the distracted one, busy, 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 worried, in pursuit of fame and fortune and pleasure. And again, there was some growth. There looked like it was the real thing there for a while, just like your brother, the shallow one. It was springing up. There was something there, but it didn't last. It just was too much trouble for you. There were other things. You had to move on. You had to get ahead in this world. And all those earthly concerns choke out the word, or well, choke out the word. And then there's the good soil. It's open. It's receptive. Is that your heart? Is that who you are? Open, receptive. You know, no bargaining going on. No qualifications. Just open and ready to hear what Jesus has to say, to believe what he says, to obey what he says, to go where he sends, no matter what. That's the good soil. Maybe you say, is it possible to be a mixture of several of those soils, maybe? I would say there's a sense in which all of us are a mixture of the soils to a degree. The question would be, what is characteristic? What is predominant? No, we're not perfected in this world. We're never perfect soil. We don't have perfect hearts. But what is the characteristic reality? Is it that I am openly receiving the gospel message? Am I receiving Christ without reservation? Do I accept his verdict regarding myself and my sin and my need of redemption through his cross? And have I surrendered to him as Savior and Lord? Is that what characterizes my life? Have I lost my life that I might find it? Have I been crucified with Christ so that I no longer live, but that Christ now lives in me? And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. That's the gospel of the apostles. That's the gospel of Jesus. And Jesus wants to know, are we listening? Let him who has ears to hear, let him hear. Be careful how you listen. That's it. Be careful how you listen. Listen wholeheartedly. Listen with depth. Listen without distraction. As we pray together.